Well, good morning. Today we are continuing our study in the book of Revelation, and in particular, the letters which Christ addressed to these seven churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. And specifically today we are focusing on the letter to the church in Philadelphia. Our reading is from Revelation chapter 3, from verse 7 to verse 13. Revelation chapter 3, from verse 7 to verse 13. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the True One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let us pray. Our Father, and our great God in heaven, we thank you that we can once again come this morning and we can study your holy and inerrant and infallible, eternal and living word of truth. We thank you that as we open up the pages of Holy Scripture, that it is in this you are pleased to reveal your will to us and to show us more of who you are and what you are like and your design and your purpose for the church on earth. And so as we study the word this day, we pray that you would show us more and more of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, and particularly his will for his church, that we might delight to serve and to labour to that end, that we might do all things for his honour and for his glory. We ask that you would minister to us by the leading of your Holy Spirit. And we ask it all in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. If you had been around at the end of the first century and you'd taken a poll of professing Christians from around the Roman province of Asia and you'd asked them the question, which of these seven churches from Revelation 2 and 3, which of these seven churches do you think is the most impressive? Rank them from 1 to 7, in order of their apparent stature, in order of their strength, their apparent influence in this world. If you were to have done that, it's very likely that the church at Philadelphia would have come out either very near to or actually at the bottom of that particular list. The church in Philadelphia was described by the Lord Jesus in verse 8 of our passage as having but little power. "I know," he said, "that you have but little power." Which is probably to say that this was a church that was relatively weak in terms of its numeric size, in terms of its material wealth or lack thereof. It probably had little kudos or standing in the city at large. It's very likely that this was a church that was made up of men and women from the lower classes of Roman society. In other words, it was really the polar opposite of the last church that we looked at, the church at Sardis, which was located around about 25 miles or so to the northwest. Whereas that church appeared very impressive and very strong, at least in an outward sense, this church appeared somewhat weak in comparison. It had but a little power. And yet, whereas the church at Sardis was condemned by Jesus, who told them, remember, that though they had the reputation of being alive, they were in fact dead, this church at Philadelphia received what were probably his strongest words of commendation, alongside, that is, the church at Smyrna. Whereas the church at Sardis was rebuked for being, to all intents and purposes, faithless, this church at Philadelphia was commended and applauded by the Lord for being faithful. Now we'll come on to why that was the case in just a minute. But before we go any further, this again serves to remind us, does it not, just how important it is that we think correctly, that we think biblically about the church of Jesus Christ. Specifically, that we keep in mind that it's never ultimately about our power or our strength or wealth or our own giftedness or our intellect or our individual or collective brilliance. But what is of greatest importance is the extent of our devotion, our loyalty, our faithfulness to the Lord himself, to the one who describes himself here in verse 7 as the Holy One and the True One. In other words, the one who judges all things, first of all, according to what is pure, good, and righteous in his sight, and secondly, according to what is true and in line with his own word. According to the judgment of Christ, the one who sees perfectly and knows fully the works and the ways of his people on this earth, verse 8, this was a church that was walking faithfully before him. The people were conducting their lives, they were doing all things with their eyes fixed, not on the thinking of men, but upon the Lord who reigns in heaven above. Now that's not to say that the church at Philadelphia was a perfect church. These believers hadn't suddenly attained to some higher plateau of perfect holiness. They continued to sin, just like we do. They would have had to practice the grace of daily repentance, just like us. But the point here is there was nothing taking place in this church. Nothing was lacking in this church that was very obviously grievous to the Lord. He had no need to issue them with the kind of severe warning or urgent call to repentance that he had done elsewhere. Why? Because this was a church that was pressing on faithfully and with reverence for who he is. How do we know that? Well, what I want to do this morning is I want to break this down into two main points, both of which I believe are very significant, important, and instructive for us as Christians today. First of all, we're going to think about the commendation which Christ gave. Why was it that Jesus was so pleased with this particular church in Philadelphia? And secondly, the control which Christ exerts. What do we need to know about the Lord himself, about particularly his authority, if we're going to remain, as these people clearly were, steadfast and faithful in the face of all of the difficulties and the trials of this life? And so first of all, the commendation which Christ gave. Jesus said in verse 8, "I know your works. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name." And then later in verse 10, he says, "You have kept my word about patient endurance." And so first of all, they were holding fast to the word of Christ. And secondly, they were jealously owning, standing for, the name of Christ. Holding fast to the word of Christ, and jealously and with great loyalty, owning and standing for, the name of Christ. Now, at first glance, that doesn't seem all that spectacular, does it? In fact, it sounds pretty ordinary if we're being honest. When you consider the great favour that Jesus seems to show towards this church, most of us are probably tempted to look for another verse of commendation. Surely there must be something else that these people were doing. Something more that would result in such a positive report from their Lord and their Master. But I've searched these verses many times, I've read the commentaries, and as far as I can tell, there's nothing. He doesn't say anything else about what they were doing in a positive sense. And so why? Why was this such a big deal? Well, there's two reasons. First of all, what Jesus describes there in verse 8 is ultimately the essence of all that the church is called to be and do in every generation. Namely, that our calling is to hold fast, live by, and proclaim the word of Christ and the name of Christ. When you stop and you think about what it really means to glorify God and enjoy him forever, this is in many ways like a summary of all that that really entails. Now, of course, there's all kinds of intricacies, nuts and bolts that then fit into that bigger pattern in terms of what that means for us in a practical sense from one day to the next. But when all is said and done, this is the call of Christ to his saints in all places at all times. The church is placed upon this earth to reflect and display the glory of God. And the way that we are to do that is by holding fast, living by and declaring his word and his name. But notice also the context in which the church was doing precisely that. Jesus specifically commended the people for their patient endurance in verse 10. And so not only had they held fast to God's word and showed great loyalty to the name of Christ, but they had done so in a context where there was, it seems, significant pressure to give up and to turn aside. Like, remember the church at Pergamum, the church which had also stood firm in the face of great persecution, this little flock in Philadelphia was not only keeping the main thing, living with her collective eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ, but they were doing so in the midst of many hardships at a time when it would have no doubt been very costly and tough for them to continue unswervingly in that pattern. And friends, this is ultimately the true test, isn't it? This is the true test of our allegiance and our loyalty to the Lord. This is when it becomes clear who are the wheat and who are the tares, who are the sheep and who are the goats in the visible church. Many people will own the name of Christ. They will speak about the word of Christ when there's no real opposition, there's no real threat that comes on account of them doing so. But remember, as Jesus said in the parable of the sower, it's when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word. That is when many who once owned his name instead turn back and they deny him. But not, it would seem, in Philadelphia, at least not at that particular time. This was a church that was in so many ways very weak, but in the things of God, they were very strong. They were like a living example of the Lord's words to the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, when he said, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." Despite their weakness, perhaps we could say because of their weakness, they were strong in Christ and in his word. They were holding fast to what really matters in the face of many pressures. And for that reason, Jesus warmly encouraged them and he commended them. But what I think is so powerful about this letter is that not only do we see here what it is that Christ does commend in the church at all times, but he also reveals here in this letter several important truths about himself, truths that would then inspire and embolden these Christians to keep on following the same pattern. First of all, we've looked at the commendation which Christ gave, but secondly, we also see here what I'm calling the control which Christ exerts. And I want you to notice in particular five things that Jesus says concerning his control and his authority as the King and the head of the church. Five things which ought to serve as a great encouragement for all Christians today to press on in his word and to never turn aside. First of all, we see that he is the one who holds the key to the kingdom. He says in verse 7, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. Now, this language, the key of David, is a reference to an episode that took place a way back in the book of Isaiah, chapter 22. What happened was that the Lord rebuked there the man who was at that time the steward of David's house, Shebna, for his unfaithfulness, and he replaced that man with Eliakim, effectively putting him in charge of the entire administration of David's kingdom. The Lord then said about Eliakim in Isaiah 22, verse 22, I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open. And so what is being said then in Revelation chapter 3 in this letter to the church at Philadelphia is that just as Eliakim was given the administrative authority over the kingdom of David, so the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who has been given the complete authority over who can enter the kingdom of God. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to the Lord Jesus Christ. He has been given the name that is above every name. He alone is the King and the head of the church. And as such, he alone has the authority over life and death, over who can enter in to God's eternal kingdom and who can't. Now, why is that so important? Well, it's so important for very many reasons, that we bow down for him, that we treat him as king, that we humble ourselves before him, that we revere him, that we worship him, and so on. But this brings us on also to the second point of Revelation, the second point which is mentioned in relation to Christ's authority and his control. Because the next thing that we see in verse 8 is that not only does Christ hold the key to the kingdom of God, but he is the one who therefore opens up the doors of opportunity for his gospel to flourish. Look at what he says to this church. He says, behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. Just like the time when the Lord said to the Apostle Paul, do you remember in Acts 18 verse 10, I have many in this city who are my people. Well, here he was telling this oppressed, weak little flock in Philadelphia that a door was about to open for the gospel to flourish. Friends, how important this is for us to get hold of and to never lose sight of, that Jesus Christ is the one who opens the door of opportunity for the gospel to flourish, that he is the one who ordains the season, who knows his elect, and who therefore directs his church, his people on earth, that we might fulfill his redemptive purposes. The question is, are we looking to him and asking him for that door to be opened? And are we ready when it does open? Paul said in Colossians chapter 4, at the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison. Notice there that Paul's own personal lockdown didn't stop him praying for an opportunity for the gospel to flourish. Elsewhere in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, he writes, "But I will stay in Ephesus for a while, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries." It's a great reminder, isn't it, that the Lord's provision of an open door does not mean that there's not going to be any more trouble. In fact, the two things typically go hand in hand. And so how we need to be looking to him, asking for his leading, attentive to his call, that we might seize hold of whatever it is that he puts in our hand to do for the furtherance of his gospel and the glory of his name. The third great truth is that Christ is the one who is able to humble false believers and bring them to repentance and submission to his rule. Look at what he says here in verse 9. He says, "Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you." And so in Philadelphia at that time, it must have been the case that there was this certain group, perhaps a large group, although we cannot be sure of that, but a group nevertheless, who professed to belong to God's people. They went to a church, in inverted commas. They took part in the routines and the rituals of organized religion. Not only that, but it would seem from what Jesus says here that this particular group of false believers probably contributed to whatever difficulties were being experienced by the true people of God in the church that he was writing to in this letter. And of course, this is often the way that it goes. The pressure and the opposition doesn't just come from the state or from people who have nothing to do with religion, but very often in history it has come from those who have been masquerading on the inside, those who profess the name with their lips but whose hearts are far away from him. And yet it was that type of person that Jesus was going to humble and bring into submission and surrender in the church. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 28, "God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are." And that is precisely what Jesus was promising the church at Philadelphia. He was going to use them, those who were relatively weak and lowly and even despised by this world, to shame the proud, to bring those false believers to their knees, and perhaps even, many would say, into the membership of the church. How important it is then that we're never guilty of writing people off. That we remember what Paul was before his conversion. That we remember what we were before our conversion. How many people have gone to church for 30, 40, 50 years and then suddenly been converted to Christ? Men and women who've been what we would call nominal, going through the motions, coming to church Sunday by Sunday. But then one day, the Holy Spirit comes. The eyes are opened. The heart is humbled. And life is given. And to think, friends, that all of that, as we see here, as we see being promised here to the people at the church in Philadelphia, all of that is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the master builder. And we are nothing more than instruments in his hand. It is all according to his perfect timing and his purposes and for his glory. The fourth thing we see is that Christ is the one who preserves his people through times of tribulation. In verse 11, Jesus said, "I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown." But look at what he says just before that in verse 10. "Because you have kept my word about patient endurance." In other words, because you have been faithful to me, because you have proved yourselves loyal to my name, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. Now, because he speaks here about a trial that was to come upon the whole world, most scholars would say that this is probably a reference to the time of tribulation, which is to take place before the second coming of Christ. It is a time when there will be an intense period of calamity and judgment, all of it ordained by the Lord, and the purpose of which, he says, is to test or to try the inhabitants of the earth. In other words, it is a period when the Lord will be doing a work of sifting. A period of time when the Lord Almighty will be looking down from the heavens to see who will take him seriously, who will begin to fear God, who will bend the knee to his rule. It is a very solemn time which is being prophesied. And yet look at what he says. In that context, when that time comes, he says, "I will keep you." Not, "I will keep you away from any tribulation or away from danger and from harm," but "I will keep you" in the sense of, "I will preserve you. I will keep you safe and secure throughout that intense period when the whole of this earth is being shaken." Friends, that is surely a word of massive encouragement to those who believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ today, is it not? The whole of this world is shaking right now. Whilst we may not have entered into the tribulation itself, we are surely experiencing something of a foretaste. We're being given a little glimpse of just how quickly the Lord can bring disaster and trial and testing upon the whole of this earth. He only needs to say the word. All things are at his command. And yet to know that in the midst of all of that, He is the one who knows his people and who says, I will keep you. What a glorious and essential promise that is to the people of God. And it's one that leads us nicely onto the final thing that we see in this great letter, which is that not only does Christ keep his people through the tribulations of this life, but he does that ultimately so that one day he can then establish us in a kingdom without end. Look at what he says here in verses 12 and 13. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. That is to say that our place in the kingdom will be one of permanence and stability. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God, which is symbolic of the Lord's ownership of our lives, the fact that we belong to his family, his household of faith, and we are therefore labeled as such. And the name, he says, of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from God out of heaven, and my own new name, my own new name, his own new name being symbolic of the fact that as believers, we will then see him as he really is, and we will know him even as we are fully known. Jesus was effectively saying to this church, I know that you are very weak, but remember this, I am the Lord, and I am on your side, and therefore there is nothing to fear. I am the one who holds the key to the kingdom. I am the one who opens doors for the gospel. I am the one who humbles the proud and brings them to their knees. I am the one who keeps hold of my people through the tribulation to the end. And I am the one who will bring you at last, in the end, to be with me where I now am. Therefore, hold fast what you have. That is, stand firm in the faith, stay true to my word, and take hold of the opportunity which I am providing for the furtherance of my gospel. Dear friends, I know I've said it before, but I'll say it again. The Christian life, God's mandate for the church, is a lot more simple than we often make it out to be. The problem is we are far too focused on the things of man and not focused nearly enough on the things of Christ. We must get our eyes off of men and onto the Lord. He is the King and the head of the church. And therefore the only thing that really matters at the end of the day is what he says and what he thinks. Here he was commending this little band of believers in the first century. Why? Because though they were very weak in and of themselves, they were strong in the hand of God and in the things of the Lord Jesus Christ. May we all receive the grace and the help of the Holy Spirit, that we might behold more and more the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And as we do, may we hold fast what we have and seize whatever opportunities he provides for the furtherance of his gospel and the glory of his name. Amen.